John chapter 3, I'll start reading with verse number 9. It is interrupting the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus the Pharisee, who came to him by night with some questions. Nicodemus answered and said unto Jesus, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto you, we speak that way what we do know, and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be discovered. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." I mentioned just prior to reading the scripture that this is an interruption in the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. It begins at the first verse of John chapter 3. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and had some questions and wanted to discuss some things with the Lord Jesus. We find there recorded that Nicodemus was a Pharisee. The Pharisees were the largest of the religious organizations of that day. They were also the wealthiest. They held very prominent role and place in Jewish society in that day. They had great devotion to the strictness of the law. And they, as Jesus described them, sat in Moses' seat. Their responsibility was to explain the Old Testament and to define the law so that the people could understand it. It also says in that verse that he was a ruler of the Jews. Nicodemus was no mean fellow. He was a very high-ranking Jew of that day. And we find in verse number 10, furthermore, not only was he a Pharisee and a ruler, but he was a master. And what that meant in that day, that he was a teacher. He was an instructor of the law. He wasn't just a Pharisee who believed and held certain doctrinal positions, but he taught, which means he studied the scriptures and knew them. And he taught others. He had a role of being a master. And so it was his responsibility to teach the things of God from the scriptures, which in that day was the Old Testament of our day. He had great authority. And he was very highly ranked in the status of the religious world of his day. And we find in this first 8 verses of this chapter that the Lord Jesus was talking to Nicodemus of his great need of regeneration and spoke to him what it meant and how he could experience it. We won't renew that discussion. We've looked at it many times in previous studies. I want us to go on now from what Jesus then went to the next topic after talking about regeneration with Nicodemus. And he starts talking to them about belief in God and faith in God, pointing out to Nicodemus not only did he need regeneration, but he also needed faith in Christ. So that in essence what Jesus was pointing out to Nicodemus was, He was an unbeliever. Even though he had high rank, even though he was a great student of God's Word, even though he had a position of high authority in the religious world of his day, he was an unbeliever. He needed faith in Jesus Christ. Now it's important for us to take a look at this particular setting of the Lord Jesus dealing with Nicodemus for several reasons. First of all, the concerns that Jesus had for Nicodemus and that he expressed to him fit our day as well. Nicodemus is a kind of example, a kind of a picture of mankind. And we in our day sit in Nicodemus' seat in many regards. Because the position of Nicodemus is the way that many of us describe ourselves today. Religious. I love God. Wanting to understand God's Word. That described Nicodemus. And yet the Lord Jesus pointed out to him his great need. Nicodemus was a person who had great doctrinal beliefs. They were biblical beliefs. For example, the Pharisees of his day believed in the resurrection. The Pharisees of his day believed in a heaven and a hell. They also believed in that men and women were lost. They were sinful. He believed that it was important and necessary for men to obey the law. So there's a great body of doctrinal belief that Nicodemus held that was true. But if you'll notice, as the Lord Jesus was going through his description with Nicodemus of his need of belief, there are some things pointed out very clearly that were true about Nicodemus and that are true of men and women today. For example, he identified the fact that Nicodemus was lost. He pointed out the fact that Nicodemus was, in fact, despite all of his religious acumen, was a depraved man. He was sinful. He was wicked. He was, in fact, under God's condemnation without faith in Jesus Christ. Now, those would be very startling statements to hear from someone coming to you if you thought you had great religious understanding and that you were one who really knew God and, in fact, you were the person who taught others about God. And then to have someone come to you and tell you, "No, Nicodemus, you are really lacking things. And the most important thing you are lacking is faith in Jesus Christ." And that correlates to our day. Because these comments, this discussion, this conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus concerns you and me because we fall in the same condition as Nicodemus. Without Christ. He is a picture to us of mankind living in spiritual darkness, living under the condemnation of God, and their deeds are evil. Now, we don't like to view things that way, do we? We don't like to think of the fact of ourselves without Christ are depraved in our minds, in our behavior, in our actions, and that our actions are actually viewed by God as evil. So the picture that we have here given to us of the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus suits our day as well. The conversation that Jesus had with him points to us, our need, the things that are lacking in our lives. And so I want us to just look at a few things from this passage and how they fit us and how they apply to us in our lives today. Because I believe increasingly every day more strongly that the Church of Jesus Christ today is at a crossroads. We are at a defining point. And the defining point is this, as individuals and as the church. Are we going to conform our lives and our beliefs to God's Word? Or are we going to continue to follow adaptation and conformity to the world? We are at that crossroads. And increasingly, the world is exerting pressure upon the church to bend to its demands. And I see the church increasingly bending to the demands of the world. And setting aside the demands and the commands and the truths of God's Word, which we should follow and adhere, regardless of the world's pressures upon us. So I want us to examine Nicodemus and the Lord Jesus as they talk together. Because of our sinfulness, and because our sin condemns us before God without Christ, we must trust God's provision for us, the Lord Jesus, to obtain the eternal life that He has promised. I want us to look at just two things from this passage. Two main topics. First of all, we see here some elements of the fallacies of saving faith. What commonly people believe will save them. And it's false. It's not true. And if you have accepted them as true and based your salvation and faith upon them, I want you to understand, because of what Jesus points out to Nicodemus, and He would point out to you if He were to talk to you personally face to face today, that's false. It's not true. The second thing I want us to see, which the Lord Jesus also presents here, is what is true saving faith. So that the distinction between the two becomes very clear. What is false faith? What is true saving faith? First, I want us to examine the fallacies of saving faith that we can see here in the example of Nicodemus. Now, I've already mentioned some things about Nicodemus and his status as a Pharisee, as a ruler, as a master. But let me just remind you of them again, because I want you to see in what Nicodemus trusted and how Jesus pointed out to him that that was not sufficient. That was not true. He still lacked true faith. I pointed out to you the doctrines of which he believed. He believed some very true doctrines as presented in Scripture. The sinfulness of man. He believed in heaven and hell as a Pharisee. He believed in the resurrection. There is coming a day when all who have lived will be resurrected. He believed in strict obedience to God's law. Phrase to describe him would be religious, but not righteous. He believed there was one God. It's a very common doctrine of that day, to which the Scriptures tell us later on, the devils believe that and tremble. So just merely holding and believing correct doctrine is not, in and of itself, true saving faith. The second aspect here that we see of Nicodemus in his life reveals to us fallacies of saving faith, and it's this: great reliance upon works. In fact, that was kind of the main issue that Jesus confronted the Pharisees, was over the failure of religious works to satisfy and justify man before God. The Pharisees believed it did. The Pharisees believed that good works could justify them before God. And yet, as they examined the law and as they added law upon law upon law upon law upon law to the where at the time of the Lord Jesus there were literally hundreds and thousands of laws, it was an impossibility for anyone to fulfill and obey the law. In addition to that, God never said obedience to the law was a requirement and a means of salvation. Obedience to the law would not save anyone. And yet that was the basis of Nicodemus' life. That was the foundation of his teaching as a master in Israel, was the importance of obedience to the law, following the law, and your good works somehow satisfying God. We even see that earlier on in the conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus, he had respect for Jesus. He called him a good man. And God certainly must be with you because you do all of these wonderful miracles and these good things that you do. You must be from God. None of these things qualified Nicodemus for salvation. In addition to that, I want you to notice some things that Nicodemus did believe that are common in our day that would cause one to think they were saved. For example, Nicodemus believed certain facts about the Lord Jesus. He believed in his birth. He believed in his life. He knew that eventually he observed his death. He even took part in taking the Lord Jesus from the cross and putting him in the tomb along with Joseph of Arimathea. And yet none of those things were sufficient for Nicodemus to be declared by the Lord Jesus as righteous, as having eternal life. There are many people in our day who have faith in faith. You hear it frequently, people being interviewed, "Well, I just believe. I just have faith that things are going to be all right. I just have this belief." Faith in faith is not true saving faith. Nicodemus provides for us a vivid example and illustration of the fallacies of saving faith. Things which he thought qualified him not only to be a teacher and master in Israel, but also a child of God. And Jesus made very clear to him that he was lacking faith, that his deeds were evil, that he was under God's condemnation. Now we also see here the elements of true saving faith. The Lord Jesus points them out to Nicodemus so that he might demonstrate true saving faith, so that he might obtain what true saving faith obtains, which is eternal life. First of all, the Lord Jesus pointed out to Nicodemus the necessity of a faith that saves. Not just faith in good doctrine, although that is important. Not just the practice of good works, although that can be helpful as far as having a good, happy life is concerned. But none of those things saved him. What would save him was a faith in Christ that saves. Now notice in verse number 12, verse number 15, verse number 16, verse number 18, that the Lord Jesus points out on four different occasions in his conversation with Nicodemus that those who do not exhibit faith in Jesus Christ will perish. They are under God's condemnation. They must believe in Christ to obtain eternal life. And in fact, at no point in the conversation does the Lord Jesus ever mention anything about religious works and their possibility of their contributing in any fashion to their salvation. No, he makes it very clear. The basis upon which one is saved and obtains eternal life is by faith in Jesus Christ. And notice he makes it clear that that faith must be in Jesus Christ. He points out, starting in verse number 14, he points out that the Son of Man must be lifted up. So therefore, whosoever believeth in him The him here is the Son of Man. That was the name that the Lord Jesus used for himself. He called himself the Son of Man. And he did so frequently. Nicodemus knew when he talked about himself and called himself the Son of Man that he was pointing to himself. And in essence, what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus, you must trust me. You must exhibit faith in me, or you will perish without eternal life. So he identifies himself very clearly as the object of saving faith. It's not correct doctrine, although important. It's not religious works, although that will flow through the lives of those who truly trust in Christ. It's not faith in faith or some obscure mantra that someone uses as a demonstration of their goodness and desire to pursue God. No. It is faith in Jesus Christ. A third thing that I want us to see here regarding true saving faith is why Jesus? Why Jesus? Why not other good men? Why not other religious leaders? Why not others who have demonstrated some good things in their lives and have lived moral lives and who have preached good messages that others have followed and have worshipped? Why Jesus? The Lord Jesus points out here why him? Why the Lord Jesus? And let me mention just three of them. First of all, Jesus is to be the object of our faith because of who he is. Now Nicodemus, when he first came to Jesus, called him a good man, a good teacher. You've done many wonderful things. God must be with you. But at no time did he demonstrate that he really understood who Jesus really was. Jesus was not just a good man. Jesus was not just someone sent from God like prophets. And they had many prophets in the history of Israel. No, this was the Son of God. And we see the Lord Jesus mention that in verse number 16. He says, God gave his only Son. So that we should trust Jesus because of who he is. The Son of God. God in the flesh. Not the Son of God like you and I might view ourselves. We're sons of God in that we are part of His creation, and so thus we could say we are sons of God. No, that's not how Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus was the Son of God, begotten, not made, not created. He was begotten of God the Father. He was deity in the flesh. God's personal provision for those of us who are sinners, that we might be reconciled back to God. Therefore, He and He alone is worthy of our trust. Why Jesus? Secondly, because of what He did. Jesus presented to Nicodemus a reminder of a story from the history of the Jewish people. In verse number 14, he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And he reminded Nicodemus of that occasion as recorded in the book of Numbers. When the children of Israel, as they progressed from their escape out of Egypt towards the promised land, there was a time when they were in rebellion against God. And they were disobeying God, and they were striving with God, and arguing and debating with God, and they were rebelling against Him. And God, in His judgment and punishment upon them, sent vipers in the camp. And the vipers came, and they bit people, and the bite was a poisonous and a deadly bite. And there were multitudes of people who died because of the bite of that serpent, and the judgment for their sin. And Moses cried out to God, God, help us. What can we do? And God instructed him to make a brass serpent. Make a figure similar to the serpents that were causing the deadly bites. And put it on a pole and put it in the center of the camp and lift it up. and everyone who looked to that serpent would be healed. What was Jesus doing besides just reminding him of an event in the life of the children of Israel? He was pointing out several things. First of all, sin and disobedience against God deserves death, deserves judgment, deserves punishment. And God will judge and punish those who disobey and sin against Him. Another thing he was pointing out was how it was that those people were saved from the deadly bite of the serpent. They were saved by faith, trusting in God's provision. In this instance, it was looking, simply looking to the serpent of brass lifted up in the center of the camp. It was a vicarious look. It wasn't anything that they did by themselves. It wasn't any salve or ointment that they used to help reduce and alleviate the pain and the bite of the serpent. No, it was a vicarious look in faith to a serpent on a pole that God had provided as the means by which they would be saved from the deadly bite. Jesus was pointing out how it was He would be lifted up. Just like that serpent, I will be lifted up. I will be lifted up on a cross, and everyone who believes and trusts in Me and looks to Me will be saved. Just like those people back hundreds of years ago looked to that serpent in faith, they were healed. The second reason why saving faith comes by faith and trust in Christ alone is because of what He did. The third reason why Jesus is why He came. That's why He came. He came to do that. God sent Him, and He came in order to die on that cross that He might provide the means by which men and women like you and like me might obtain eternal life through faith in Him. Notice it says in verse number 17, God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world. He didn't have to do that. It was already condemned. It was already under condemnation. No, God sent His Son that through faith in His name, belief in the only begotten Son of God, men and women like you and like me might be saved. But why Jesus? Because of who He is, the Son of God. God in the flesh. Why Jesus? Because of what He did. His death on the cross, a vicarious death on behalf of others like you and like me. The third reason, why Jesus? Because that's why He came. He came to provide the penalty, payment of the penalty to satisfy and reconcile sinners like you and me to a holy God. So then, what is saving faith? It might help us to get a grasp and a handle on it if we understand the words that Jesus used here as He's calling it believe. Believe, believe, believe. What does that mean? What does that word mean when Jesus was calling upon Nicodemus to believe in Jesus? Well, it means literally to entrust something to the care of someone else. You cast your responsibility, you cast your care upon someone else, someone other than you, unto someone else. It's to believe to the extent of complete trust, confidence, and reliance upon that person and nothing else. That's the belief that Jesus was describing and used in His conversation with Nicodemus. So when we talk about saving faith, then to take it that final step, here's what it means. True saving faith in Jesus Christ is first of all to believe what Jesus has said about you to be true. You cannot save yourself. It is an impossibility. There is nothing you can do to contribute to your salvation. Secondly, it is to believe what Jesus said about Himself, that He is the Savior. He is the one who came to provide salvation for sinners like you and like me, and that by faith in Him we can obtain eternal life. Third, then, the final step to take is to then trust Jesus. Trust what Jesus Christ did. Trust it with complete, exclusive confidence in what He accomplished on the cross as for you. And claim it for yourself. Trusting it with full reliance, exclusive of everything else. Saving faith. Do you trust Him that way? Have you trusted Christ in that fashion? Exclusive of everything else? Relying upon nothing else? Not relying upon your good name? Not relying upon your education? Not relying upon your wisdom? Not relying upon your biblical understanding? Not relying upon your position in the church? Not relying upon any righteous deeds that you might have done in hopes of satisfying God? True saving faith rests exclusively and confidently upon Jesus Christ and Him alone. That was the message that Jesus presented to Nicodemus. Everything else is condemnation. Now just a few things in closing. What can the Spirit of God do with these truths in your life and in my life? First of all, He can enlighten us to the truth. He can open our eyes to see the truth, first of all, of the true nature of mankind. We are sinners before God without Christ. Under condemnation, depraved, lost, separated from God, helpless to reconcile ourselves with God through any means of our own. He can open our eyes furthermore to see the true nature of God. God is a gracious God. He didn't have to provide His Son, Jesus, as a substitute and to come and to live and to die a vicarious death on behalf of people like you and I. He didn't have to do that. It's a demonstration of His love and His care for us. As a consequence, then, we must reject the fallacies that we might hold that we think provide salvation for us, and instead trust in Christ and Christ alone. A second thing the Spirit of God can do with these truths is He can exalt the Lord Jesus in our eyes. We can understand more clearly the love, mercy, grace of the Lord Jesus and of the Father who sent Him. It can provide a means for us and a foundation for us to increase our love for Jesus, our love for God. It can cause us to honor and adore Him more fully, more clearly, more completely. A third thing the Spirit of God can do with these truths is encourage us. Those of us who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, having this illustration of Jesus in His conversation with Nicodemus, can help remove the doubts, can edify us and strengthen our faith. It can encourage us and comfort us that we have believed the truth and that our eternal destiny is provided in Christ. For those who would listen to our study at another time, who have never come to faith in Jesus Christ, they can help us see and understand that God has made provision for us. God has made provision for sinners, for people who have never come to faith in Christ. And it is by faith and trust in Him and Him alone that we obtain eternal life. How will you respond to the truth? Sadly for some, they will reject it, refuse to believe it, refuse to accept it. Going on through life, never trusting in Christ. For others, they will relegate it till tomorrow. Well, that's interesting. I think I'll think about it a little bit. Maybe tomorrow. Maybe some better time in the future I'll consider it again. The third response we can give is to examine ourselves, to see and make sure that we are in the faith. To reassure ourselves in our own minds that, in fact, I do trust Christ and Him alone. And I have cast my confidence exclusively upon Him, trusting nothing else. For those to whom the Spirit of God is speaking who have never trusted Christ, today might be the day when you would understand and the Spirit of God would open your eyes to see the truth and you would call upon Him. I would encourage you today to rely and trust in confidence and faith upon Jesus Christ alone. The last response you can give is to rejoice. To be thankful for what God has done for you. His unmerited favor, His grace, His love, His mercy in providing a Savior for us who are helpless before a holy God. And rejoice in His goodness and in the salvation He has given to us. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your great gift, for the gift of your Son, a demonstration of your great love for us, of your mercy and of your grace. How we, in our helpless condition, could never reconcile ourselves to you, but you have provided a means for us, the Lord Jesus, your Son. And by faith and confidence and rest upon Him and who He is and what He has accomplished on the cross for us, we can obtain eternal life. Thank you, Father, for your goodness. And finally, I would pray for those who have yet to come to faith in Jesus Christ. I would ask you to send your Holy Spirit to them even now, to speak to them and provide in their lives the understanding and the belief and the faith and trust in the Lord Jesus that would bring to them eternal life. And we will give to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, honor, glory, and praise for what you accomplish. Amen.